Continuing the area of Christology, and we're going to look particularly at what is often called the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. However, just before that, and this really does not particularly fit in the outline for the simple reason it's a little area that I found after we'd already passed it. But back in Christology, when we talked about the fact that Christ is unique in that he has a divine nature and that he also has a human nature, at that particular time, I decided, well, you know, we ought to check some of those areas out. For example, if he has a human nature and a divine nature, and then remember we went down that you can classify passages as some passages in the Gospels can only be said of his human nature, like those passages where he says he's weary. Obviously, deity can't get tired. Or passages where it says he was thirsty. Obviously, deity can't thirst. And we mentioned that you got three classes of passages that any time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And one is certain passages can only apply to his humanity. Certain passages can only apply to his deity. Some passages, of course, can apply to his whole person or to both. And just to test that out, I began to think in the area of the prayer life of Christ. Does deity pray? If deity prays, would deity express a need? If deity expresses a need, how could deity be deity? So I thought it might be interesting to go into the area, and we'll do this just briefly before we get to the Olivet Discourse, of prayer in the life of Christ, and put down some factors that I think are very interesting about it to confirm some of the areas we've been looking at in terms of Christology. Just in breaking down the whole area of the prayer life of Jesus Christ, you can first of all note that in the gospel teaching about the prayer life of Christ, it contains two major areas. One area is what he taught about it. And you do have several significant passages about what Christ taught about prayer. The one that we often call the Lord's Prayer really is teaching about prayer, because when it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that was in response to, "Lord, teach us to pray." Consequently, you've got the area of what Christ taught about prayer. But even more interesting, especially in relationship to Christology that we've been studying, is the area of how he practiced prayer. And that particular area is significant in that he is deity, and he is also humanity. Therefore, what place did prayer have in the life of Christ? And with that, you can put down several basic features through the New Testament. And I'll not write all of these, but simply state them. The first thing that I discovered about the prayer life of Jesus Christ is this. The content of his prayers is rarely given. There's only one place, really, where you get the content of the prayer of Christ. And that is in John chapter 17, which is going to be the upper room discourse that we'll cover next Tuesday evening. However, the content of what did he really pray is rarely given. However, you do have a strong emphasis on the fact that he did pray. Not what he prayed, but that he did pray. And when you begin to find out the emphasis on the fact that he did pray, the pattern that you might expect did arise. As you know, Matthew, remember, is the gospel that especially emphasizes that Jesus Christ is king over Israel. Mark is the gospel that typically emphasizes that he's a servant. You have that mentioned many times. John typically emphasizes deity, and there's a tremendous emphasis on humanity in the gospel of Luke. Consequently, on the subject of prayer, since he is humanity, and since he is deity, what would you expect the prayer to issue from? Obviously, deity, to pray to deity doesn't seem quite right. You would expect that it would be in his humanity that he would express prayer. And it does follow in the book of Luke that you have the most mention of Christ praying. That fits with the theme of the book. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ, and in the book of Luke you have tremendous emphasis on prayer. One other thing occurs in tracing throughout Luke, and I'll give you the passages in Luke in just a moment. One other thing we can summarize as a basic feature is this. Though we do not know very often the content, we do have emphasis that he did pray, and then we have a third thing. We also have an emphasis on when he prayed. And that pattern in Luke is almost without exception. The location of the prayers of Christ are inevitably connected with a crisis. Well, there are basic features, and we'll point that out in Luke in just a moment and go through it. But those three basic features, the content of his prayer is rarely given, He did pray, that is stressed by Luke, but not telling us what. Luke does tell us that he did, and it does tell us when he prayed. So then when you look at all three, it is the fact of prayer and the time of prayer, not the content of prayer, that is underscored. Connected with that, I also found some very special features about the prayer of Christ or prayers of Christ. And the special features were three. Number one, he definitely prays for others, exclusively believers. He does pray for others, exclusively believers, especially to the point that he even purposely calls that to attention. In his prayer in John chapter 17, where we do have some content, he calls attention to the fact, he says, I do not pray for the world, but I do pray for those that the Father has given me. So he does pray for others, exclusively believers. Number two, he also does pray for himself. However, a very important note with that, he never asks for power. He never asks for strength. He never states the need. That, of course, harmonizes with his person. If he is perfect humanity and perfect deity, how could he ask for power? He never does. Nor does he ever state a need in praying for himself. That makes his prayer special. And then the third feature, or special feature, is this. He never asks anybody to pray for him. Christ never made a prayer request. He never said, pray for me. So that three basic features, or special features rather, he does pray for others, exclusively for believers. He does pray for himself, but he never asks for power, never expresses a need or states a need. And third, he never asks anybody and says, would you pray for me? Now, the nine crises in which he prayed are found in the Gospel of Luke. And let's list those nine crises where he prayed. And in none of these will it give the content, just the fact. And maybe it'd be best just to list the passages first, and then we can look at each and note the crisis involved. The first will be Luke. These are all in Luke now. That's the emphasis of Luke, and that's the one gospel that mentions he prayed. Luke 3:21, Luke 5:15, Luke 6:13, Luke 9:18, Luke 9:29, Luke 10:21, Luke 11 and verse 1, Luke 22:39 down through verse 46, and Luke 23:34 through 46. Each one of those will be a crisis. And it's interesting, at each one of these critical points in the ministry of Christ, it was met by prayer. So that what we'll do in looking at each one out to the side, we've got the reference that he did pray. Now again, in none of these references are we to look for a prayer. In many of them, it'll simply he prayed, just a statement of fact down through these passages. Then over here, we'll list what was the particular critical event in which he prayed. The first one is the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. When you see that each event where Luke mentions the fact that he prayed, that he was getting across the point that the life of Christ as a man on earth was saturated with prayer, even though the content is not given. In Luke 3 and verse 21, Matthew does not mention this, Mark does not, John does not. Even though they record the event, Luke slips in something extra. It says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. So the major event is the baptism of Jesus. And as you know, the baptism was the opening event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was the time that God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was the time that he was marked out. And notice in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. Notice, no content stated, only fact. Now you can conjecture all you want to, what did he pray? But that's not Luke's point. Luke's point is, notice I'm pointing out Jesus Christ as a man, and at the opening of his ministry, it was opened with prayer at his baptism. Chapter 5 Incidentally, while we're with number one, Luke 3:21 was the opening of his ministry with prayer. And when we get down to number nine, the closing, his last words will be, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So that you have the earthly ministry of Christ, parentheses by opening with and ending with prayer. Luke is emphasizing that the life of Christ as a man was saturated with prayer. He does not give the content, he does state the fact. Luke 5:15. Verse 15 reads, it says, "But so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of their infirmities." In verse 13, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and, no content, only a statement of fact, prayed. Now you say, well, what is significant about that? Well, the significant thing about that is if you would trace chronologically through the life of Christ, there is no way in the Gospels that you can come up with a busier day than this particular day in the ministry of Christ. You get a hint of that in verse 15. It says, "So much more went there a fame abroad of him. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." So you have the end of probably his biggest day as far as busyness, as far as multitudes, as far as crowds is concerned. A extremely busy day ended with prayer. It does not give the content. It states the fact. Particularly, probably one of the reasons that Luke puts it there is to stress the very thing he wants to stress. Even the perfect humanity of Christ required prayer. And no matter how long the day was, it still terminated with prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Verse 13 gives the event. It says that when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also he named apostles. So we've got the naming of the 12, and notice in verse 12 it was preceded by a night of prayer. Verse 12, "It came to pass in those days that he went out a mountain to pray, and continued in prayer all night to God." It does not state the content, it states the fact, and then the event of verse 13, choosing of the 12. Notice it preceded a very important event. Choosing of 12 was preceded by prayer. Emphasis of Luke, humanity of Christ. As far as the humanity of Christ was concerned, it was absorbed with prayer. Chapter 9, verse 18. Verse 18, "It came to pass, as he was alone, praying." Notice, statement of fact, not statement of content. "He was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Who say the people that I am?" Now the critical event that's associated here is that in answer to this question, when you harmonize it with Luke and Matthew and Mark, that the event connected with chapter 9, verse 18, was the first announcement of his death. And immediately after that prayer, he announced to them that his purpose was to die on the cross. Luke 9:29. Verse 29 says, "And as he prayed," notice, emphasis on fact, not content. "And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." And the event there in 9:29, of course, is the transfiguration. Transfiguration occurred as he prayed. Again, you can begin to get the emphasis that as he started his ministry, prayer. Extremely long day, prayer. Choosing the 12 preceded by prayer. First announcement of his death, prayer, transfiguration, prayer. Chapter 10, verse 21. Here's one of the little sections where we do get some content. Verse 21 says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said," quote, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight. All things were delivered to me and my Father." And of course, the prayer would end at the end of verse 21. The setting for it is he has just sent out the 70 to preach, and they have now returned. So a critical event, the kingdom has been announced, and the 70 that went out to announce it have now returned. And upon their return, they returned and found Christ praying. Chapter 11, verse 1. chapter 11 introduces his first teaching on how to pray. And I think it's interesting that before he taught to pray, he prayed. Notice verse 1. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. Notice what he was doing. He was engaged in prayer. And when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then enters the Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So chapter 11, verse 1, he prayed before teaching or before instruction on prayer. Every event that was major and significant was preceded or ended by prayer. Chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And the setting, again, is easy to see. Verse 39, he came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, the stones cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, and then you have some content given. And of course, the setting for this is Gethsemane. On the eve of his death, prayer. And then last of all, Luke 23, 34 through 46. Verse 34, then said Jesus, and then he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and so forth, down through the end there. And the context, of course, is this time the cross. I think the thing that's particularly interesting about it, here is perfect humanity. Perfect humanity prayed, and his life was saturated with prayer. No wonder that Paul says to believers, pray without ceasing. This is exactly the pattern set by Christ. All right, setting that aside then tonight for our intended study, which is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. If you're with us for the first time, we're looking at the section of the life of Christ that looks at his discourses, and we have two to go. We're not doing them in detail, but just to get the general thrust of them. And tonight we're at the Olivet Discourse, and the next week will be the Upper Room Discourse. In looking at the Olivet Discourse, this is one of the longest discourses of Christ. It's called the Olivet Discourse, not in the Bible, but it's called the Olivet Discourse by men because that's where it occurred, on the Mount of Olives. And it's recorded in Matthew. It's also recorded in Luke. But the full thing is in Matthew 24, verse 1, down through chapter 25, verse 46. It's a very long discourse. The first thing to note for the Olivet Discourse is what is its setting? The setting for the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Notice in the section of 27 through 39, you've got an entire section dealing with what is going to be covered in what we call the Olivet Discourse. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. So point number one is Messiah rejected by Israel. And we'll put that on a time chart in just a minute, so don't worry about that. But notice that's the concept of verse 37. He came to Israel as our king, remember? And Israel in verse 37 says, we do not want our king. All right, verse 38. Here's what is going to happen. Your house, that would be the temple of David. Temple, of course, was the place where King David reigned and where his son, the son of David, Christ, would reign. And your house is left unto you desolate. So the second note, number one, the Messiah rejected. Number two, the temple is going to be desolate. And then number three, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. And point three is absence of the king. The king is now set aside, and the words are, you will not see me henceforth. Notice, however, there is the word till attached. So you shall not see me henceforth is not the end. You will not see me henceforth until you shall say, Israel, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the fourth point will be Messiah coming and accepted. So if it put it on a timeline, it would look something like this. Verse 37 is Messiah rejected, which is going to terminate in just a very short time in the cross. So on our timeline, let's put it there at the cross. Messiah rejected. Actually, it's a few days before. but it's going to terminate in the cross. You've got Messiah rejected. That's verse 37. The second thing that occurs is in verse 38, a prophecy about the temple. The temple will be desolate. So after the rejection, let's put temple desolate. And there's a second thing connected with that. Verse 39. I say unto you, you will not see me. The king will be absent. King absent is expressed in the words, you will not see me henceforth. However, we've got to put the arrow over here because it says until. So that you shall not see me is not a permanent thing. In other words, the king will not be gone forever. When the king comes, you have verse 39, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So over here at the second arrow, we will have Messiah coming and accepted. Now that's a very important to grasp that particular background because this is what's going to cause them to ask questions. So notice what he's saying. Basic little chronological outline. You have rejected your king. He says, I would have gathered you like a chicken gathers her chickens and chicks. I only want to say chicklets. However, you rejected your Messiah. As far as your temple is concerned, the place of your king and the place of my presence, mark it off desolate, but not forever. There is a till on the end. And you will not see me henceforth, but don't think the king will be absent forever. There is a till to it. So that the temple will not be desolate forever, the king will not be desolate forever, and what is the next event? The next event is when you, Israel, accept the Messiah, and you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So you've got, notice all the way through here, this all relates to Israel. Israel rejected the king. Israel's temple is absent. The king of Israel is absent. And the king of Israel will come back someday, and the king of Israel will be accepted by Israel. Notice Israel is right at the center of the picture. As a matter of fact, this little word till, I just insert a note there, that the word till is found in three prophetic passages. When Christ looks forward to what's going to happen to them and announces judgment, he always ends it with a till. So that he will say in this verse, you will not see me henceforth. That's judgment. Until. Meaning there's going to be more. Let's just note those other two passages. Luke 21:24. The word till marks out the fact that though the Messiah was crucified, he will return as king. The program is not off. Luke 21:24. In this particular context, and we'll come to this passage in just a minute, but just to put the tells together to show that though the Messiah was rejected, there is still a future. Verse 24 says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of Israel, and they shall be led away captive to all nations, referring to Israel, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Speaking of Israel, and notice the next word, until. So he announces judgment, but the judgment will terminate. Acts 15, verses 13 through 18. Acts 15, 13, this is at the Jerusalem conference. And verse 13 says, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how, or Peter, has declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for their name, which would be the gathering out of the body of Christ or the church. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Notice what is he saying? He's saying, look, here's what's happening now after the day of Pentecost. The Lord is calling out a people for his name, and he is going to build up a people for his name, and at the end he will do what? He will come again, and who will he relate to? Verse 16, he will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So notice they all have got a terminating point. All right, back to the book of Matthew then. Setting for the Olivet Discourse then looks like this. Messiah rejected, followed by the temple desolate, followed by the king absent, followed by the Messiah accepted. Now, Christ will take this temple desolate idea in chapter 24 walk outside from where he is and look at the temple and reiterate that prophecy once more. So notice how 24, 1 and 2 is just going to underscore that fact. Verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and the disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, following this is his lesson. Messiah rejected, the temple's going to be desolate, there will be not one stone left on another at this temple as he walks by and shows it to them. And I am going to be absent until someday you as a nation will welcome me as your Messiah. And that ends Bible class. And when class is over, he says, questions, and that is beginning with verse 3. 24, 3. The questions all pertain to this. And the three questions, let's just follow that. The setting is A, B is the questions. And all the questions arise out of the setting. So let's just put questions from the preceding. Matthew 24, verse 3. And the questions are three. Verse 3 says, "When he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" I would take back to verse 2. Verse 2 is said, "There shall not be left one stone on another." Question number 1. When is this going to occur? When is the temple going to be desolate? When is it going to get destroyed? And at that point of time, they were looking at a well-constructed building, and Christ had prophesied its total disintegration, and they want to know, when is this going to be? Second, what shall be the sign of your coming? So second question, what is the sign of your coming? Where had they gotten that question? Remember, he had said, "You will not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And their question is, are there any signs? If you're going to go away and be absent, then tell us something. When are you coming back again? Can you give us any indicators of your coming? And then third, what is the sign of the end of the age? So relate them back to our little chart up there. Those are the three questions they had at the end of class. They said, "You have just said the temple will be desolate. You have just said there will not be one stone left on another. Question, tell us when it's going to happen. When will this occur? If we've rejected as a nation you, we believe in you. How are we going to know when the temple's going to fall? Can you give us an indicator?" And he will do so. Second thing is, you talked about coming back again when we would accept you. Will there be any signposts? Any way we can tell when your second coming is going to occur? And he will answer that. And then last of all, connected with that, what is going to be the sign of the end of the age? So that with verse 3, what would you expect in verse 4 through the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25? Easy structure, isn't it? Questions, verse 3. Answers to the three questions beginning with verse 4. Notice how verse 4 reads. "And Jesus answered and said to them." And there is the beginning of your Olivet Discourse, when he begins to answer those three very, very basic questions. And notice, for example, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Verse 6. You'll hear roars, rumors of wars. Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world. And so forth, and so forth, and so forth, down through the entire context. Now, one thing is going to come into line immediately, and that is this. The basic idea that he'll explain in giving his answer to when is the end of the age coming is going to look like this. Here is Messiah accepted that I told was going to occur. You're going to say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." What is going to precede that? Are there any signs? And you can wrap up all the signs with one big word. You can put the word trouble over all of them. As a matter of fact, not just trouble, but unprecedented trouble. What will be the sign of the coming of the Messiah? unprecedented trouble. Why do we use that particular word? Well, look at Matthew 24, down at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For then shall be great trouble or tribulation." What kind? You say, well, there's always been tribulation. There have been periods of great tribulation. Well, the one that he's talking about before he's coming is the worst that has ever occurred. Notice the way he describes it. "Then shall be great tribulation." What kind? "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." So what precedes his coming? His coming is preceded by the greatest concentration of pressure and trouble and difficulty that has ever occurred. What precedes the coming of Christ? Unprecedented trouble. Christians like to say the tribulation. Okay, call it the tribulation. The reason I'd just as soon not use the word tribulation is because most people can't think tribulation without thinking seven, which is fine, I'll agree, but that's not the major point, that it's 7 years. The major point, and furthermore, you can use the word tribulation and say, well, haven't we always had it? Yes. So the word tribulation really doesn't get it across like the verse 21 does. This is absolutely unprecedented. This is a period of pressure that has been unknown since the beginning of the age. Now notice, his coming follows that, and he does set up that sequence for us. Down in verse 29, notice we definitely have chronology. So when we write that chart across there and put the Messiah coming over here at the end of it, you say, why couldn't it be the Messiah coming, then unprecedented trouble? Or why couldn't it be unprecedented trouble, then a nice period, then Messiah comes? Because the sequence is 1-2. Unprecedented trouble, 1. Return of the Messiah, 2. Notice how verse 29 puts that in sequence. There's no break. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then it shows the pressures in verse 30. And then, after those days, shall appear the Son of the Son of Man in heaven. And you have his appearance in those following verses. So you've got a definite sequence set up. The tribulation, unprecedented trouble, and the Messiah is going to be accepted. Now, that introduces us then into the area of Christ's teaching on prophecy. And let's use the top of the barricade here to illustrate it. The green pen is us, and down here is the second coming of Christ. And we are here, 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 or here, or here, or here, or here, or here. I don't know. So that here is green pen. Christ is going to make a prediction about the fact that he's coming back again. We do not know how long this is. And when he is going to, he's going to directly ask questions, what is going to be the sign of your coming? Now, if you were going to answer that question, how would you answer it? Here's the way I think I would do it, and the way I think I would do it is absolutely wrong, because it isn't the way he did it. It seems to me like I'd probably answer it this way. I'd say, well, now look, I know we got a block from here to here of about X amount of years. They want to know the signs. So let's do this. Let's distribute them neatly. Let's not have a big gap here of 1,000 years. Let's give them, let's say, every 5 years. So that way you could say 5 years, all right, the first thing has occurred, and this occurs, there it is in Scripture, check. This has occurred, check. This has occurred, check. And we mark them all straight down the line until we find out that we're now getting down to number 18 and there are only 22. Now, that would be an easy way to keep track, you know, of when this coming were going to occur. But he doesn't do it that way. A very interesting thing about prophecy. He takes all of the signs of his coming and he packs them right down to the last 7 years like that. So that you say, well, what about up here? Nothing. Just really nothing up here. So you go from here to here, X time, and he says, let me just give you this much. Let me compact those last 7 years for you and say this, that it will be preceded, my coming will be preceded, by unprecedented trouble down toward the end of this particular time, so that it's all compacted. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24:25, he gives a pretty good summary of the major points of those last years before his return. The details of those years are called the book of Revelation. Revelation is a specialty in the last years just before the return of Christ. Now, here are several mistakes that can be made. One of them is to see some of the things that are going to occur down here, such as financial crisis is involved, famine is involved, and you see that there are going to occur those things before the return of Christ. And you pick up a newspaper, as Garner Ted does, and reads it up here. And he reads what is up here and looks what is down here and says, this is this. You see anything precarious about that? What's the link that isn't inspired? The link that is not inspired is linking this to this. I know this is going to happen. Scripture says so. I can read that this is happening. But can I necessarily tie this to this? That's a precarious point. For example, in World War I, you have in the book of Revelation a pale horse that comes forth in judgment. You've got a word in Greek, chloros, connected with that, which means green or pale or chlorine. And there was lots of vibrations in World War II when chlorine gas was utilized in warfare. And it was so obvious, chlorine gas, chlorine, like the chloros horse in Revelation. Chlorine gas, this is it. We are just approaching the return of the Lord. And we weren't approaching the return of the Lord. We had World War II and Korea and lots of other things and who knows how much else to go through. What was the problem? The problem was not with the passage. The problem just happened to be this. What was happening just didn't happen to be this. And that is one of the areas that takes Bible prophecy many times and causes people to say, oh boy, looks like the Saturday night paper, you know. We're going to have a special meeting and somebody's going to show us that Kissinger was the Antichrist or is the Antichrist and then relate what the president did Sunday evening to the book of Revelation. There'll probably be sermons on it, that it's more obvious now than ever before that Kissinger is the Antichrist or something of that sort. And it turns out that he dies. Hitler was the Antichrist too. So was Mussolini. And then someone says, well, that's the Bible, you know. No, that's not the Bible. That's its torturers that did that. Consequently, in prophecy, here's what we ought to do. Instead of trying to take a little incident here and tying it with something here, isn't this safer? When we get the total picture of what is going to occur down here, see all the items involved, and then can't we say this, that there are trends, particular tie to a particular headline in the paper, but this trend seems to parallel that, doesn't it? Well, it could certainly be accidental if there could only be one. But you say this trend matches this. This trend matches this. This trend seems to match this. This trend seems to match this. And what are you doing? Instead of just one incident, you're getting a mass that began to parallel. And then you've got something sound in terms of prophecy. For example, if outside of your window tonight, you go home and you've been burglarized, and outside of your window is a heel print. The first thing that does when you see the footprint is notice that it's a very small heel print and it matches only a woman's shoe. Now you've got the category definitely limited, so you'll probably pick us a suspect in minutes because there are now men and women and apparently it's not a man, it must be a woman. So that you've got it pretty much narrowed down, so you run over to the next door and grab the woman next door and says, you burglarized my house. You didn't have very good evidence. It's true, she had on high heels. It's true, it's a high heel mark outside of your window. But there are thousands of high heels, and there are thousands of women. Consequently, your connection is not too good. However, suppose you find out that hers matches it. Now you're narrowing it. But how many other, I don't know what size women's shoes come, how many other 7.5? Is that big? Okay. How many other, what's common size? 5? I don't know. What? 6? Okay, 7. Okay, make it 7 for purposes. How many other 7s are there? Even in that block, you've narrowed it, but you still can't point any fingers. But you go further, and the heel print has left the brand name, and I don't know what that might be, is imprinted also in the... It's the same as hers. But how many other Neolite souls are there in Kansas City? So you're still not tied down very well. But you do notice that when it says Neo, across it there's a cut. Where, just like someone's just blocked out a certain section of the letter, and it also matches a cut across the back of hers. Right now you're getting more down to the point.
But again, how many others in Kansas City have perhaps similar marks across Neolite on the back of their souls? And you see what we're pointing to? Is that when you can amass, you come up with the next thing, which is on your window is a thread. It's red, and she has on a red blouse. And on the screen is blonde hair. She has blonde hair. And in the cell is a broken eyeglass. And you notice on her bureau isn't broken, the right one is broken out. What are you doing? You are amassing enough to make a connection. And that is very, very important in prophecy. You know, someone comes on, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. When haven't there been? Really? But when you begin to amass the total value of all of those things that he predicts, then you can make something that is sound, and prophecy can make some sense. So, in looking through this, let's look at some of the things that he gives us that will be lead-ins for the return of Jesus Christ. However, in Matthew is going to do this. Matthew will skip question number one. He will not deal with when is the temple going to be destroyed. He will only deal with number two and three. So in order to get a complete picture, let's get the part of the discourse that picks up with when will the temple be destroyed, Luke 21. Luke 21, 20. Now, as you well know, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and will often record the same discourse. And they will record the parts that suit their own particular purpose. Not all of them always give the entire thing. Some will give half. Some will only maybe just take a sentence or two out of it. Or some will give the full thing. Matthew is the fullest account. However, Luke does include something about the, at least two things, about this first thing. What about the desolation of the temple that Christ has predicted? They're standing there looking at it. It's massive. It's been constructed over a long period of time. Now, what about its destruction? First of all, Jesus in Luke 21:20 gives them a sign of the destruction. How are they going to know? The sign of the destruction is 21:20. It says, when you will see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. What will be the sign? How are we going to know when the temple is going to be destroyed? Point one, the city will be surrounded with armies. And if we were going to do the whole Olivet Discourse, it would take a good deal of time to go back and point out, of course, that this has occurred historically. As you know, the temple was destroyed in the year 70. And the event was the armies of Titus came down in the year 70, surrounded the temple, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed it. So let's just put number two, Titus, in the year 70 A.D., and you can read this in Roman history, or almost any history would give it. Titus, in the year 70 A.D., surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and it fell. You see, if they were looking forward, we can look back to this has already been done. So the sign of the desolation is the city surrounded, fulfilled by Titus in the year 70. Then, when that occurs, he stresses the severity of the destruction or the desolation in 21 through 24. Then, let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let them not that are in the countries enter into it. Notice the warning is this. This desolation is going to center in the center city of Jerusalem. It centers in Jerusalem, therefore keep out of Jerusalem. Notice the way he exhorts that very clearly in verse 21. Let them who are in Judea, that's the surrounding area, go to the mountains. Get out of the Jerusalem area. And let them who are in the midst of it, the Jerusalem residents, depart. And let not them that are in the countries enter into it. If you're in Jerusalem, get out. If you're close to Jerusalem, get out. If you're up in the hill country, don't go to Jerusalem. Leave Jerusalem. Now, again, very, very interesting thing along this line of profitable thing is that there is no orientation to any point in time apart from the Word. By and large, the Jewish nation didn't listen to verse 21. They couldn't care less. Who is this man Jesus saying that our temple and our city is going to be rubble? And you mean you're going to tell us it's going to be surrounded by armies and it's going to fall? And you mean to tell us that we got to stay out of our city of Jerusalem? Well, Titus come down, surrounds it, the city of Jerusalem falls, and you have a very, very interesting thing in history. And though, again, we had time, we would read it out, but One of the comments by those that recorded what happened in the fall of Jerusalem under Titus, note the fact that one of the reasons for tremendous loss of life is what the Jews did. When their city got surrounded, they all, from Galilee and all the territory, headed for Jerusalem. When they heard of the oncoming of the armies with Titus and so forth, they said the only safe place is to get down there inside of the walls of Jerusalem, and they literally packed the city. Which means, what did they do? Everybody was harebrained. Everybody said the city's got walls. Get down there where we got protection. They all ran into it. Nobody bothered. Well, see, they all listened to Cronkite, nobody to Jesus. They all heard the comments of what the best protection would be and ignored what was told in verse 21. So you had much Jewish life lost due to the fact of the ignorance of verse 21, refusal to listen to them. Then in verse 22, it's going to center in Jerusalem, and then he gives a title for it. It's going to be called Days of Vengeance. Again, this is all on Israel because they have rejected their Messiah. We read in Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've wept over you. You would not come. All right, if you will not come, then vengeance is all that is left. Verse 22 says, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Remember, Israel has gotten judged two times for a negative response to God. She got one to go. The first one is the prophets came along in the Old Testament and said over and over again, if you will repent, God will forgive. If you will not repent, how they preached to Israel. If you will not repent, Israel, the Assyrians are going to come down and they're going to wipe you out. Up in Judah, if you will repent, then you can have a continuation of a nation. If you will not repent, then the Babylonians are going to come down. Even names, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come down and they're going to take you captive. And you recall in 586, Judah goes captive. In 722, Israel goes captive to Assyria. So the first judgment of God for their refusal to be positive to the teaching of the Word is found in the captivities. The prophets preached the Word and they reject it. Second, the Messiah comes and he presents himself as king. And now in this, you've got the second day of vengeance, or the destruction of Jerusalem that Christ has just talked about. Now that there will be not one stone left on another. Captivities, 586 or so. Destruction of Jerusalem in 70. And then what is Matthew 24 going to talk about? It says the king will be gone. And when you receive him the second time, what's it going to have to be preceded by? It's going to have to be preceded by the Great Tribulation. So that in the scheme of things, Israel rejected the word of the prophets, judgment. Rejected the Messiah, judgment. The Messiah is now gone. In order to accept the Messiah, they will go through Great Tribulation, and then, remember Matthew, then you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So that, verse 22 talks about the fulfillment of the day of vengeance in the destruction of Jerusalem. But woe to them that are with child, to them that nurse children in those days. There shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. God's wrath of discipline on his people Israel. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. Thou shalt be led away captive to all nations. And notice the features. Distress in the land, wrath on the people, the sword. They shall fall away by the sword. You have two estimates, and I don't know which is best. Tacitus says that in the destruction of Jerusalem, there were literally thousands of Jews slain. Josephus, being a Jew, might have stretched it. He said there was nothing short of a million Jews slain in the destruction of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Think thousands at the minimum. Massive destruction. And they shall be led away captive to all nations. Now, basically, that's the last we've heard, isn't it? Last thing we really saw from Israel, the temple destroyed by Titus. And what's happened? They were slain. And where have they been since? Throughout all the nations. Look in your phone book. And where are they? They are dispersed throughout all of the nations. Now, notice, that is going to occur. Well, notice how he describes it in verse 24. They'll be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. What's he saying? Gentile domination. Now again, stop and think. What has it been since the first century? Even in the first century,
first century, the Romans ran Jerusalem. The Romans have run Jerusalem ever since. However, notice there is this remark. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, but that is not the end. Notice the next word, until. So God is going to terminate it. And when he terminates it, it will be the termination of a period of time called times of the Gentiles. So that in reading this verse, and I think you have to agree in looking forward, looking to it, here's what I would expect. Let's go back. Christ is teaching them. You have just set aside me, your Messiah. All right, here's what's going to occur. Your temple is going to be desolate. There will be not one stone on another, and I'm leaving. You're not going to see me again until you welcome me back. And before you welcome me back, it is going to be preceded by tremendous tribulation. And as those particular words are spoken, he says, remember, in the destruction of Jerusalem, this land is going to experience tremendous distress. There are going to be thousands fall by the sword, and you are going to be scattered throughout all the nations. And that is going to be called the Gentile domination, the times of the Gentiles, or the time when Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. And stop and think for yourself. From the first century on, and even preceding that, Jerusalem has been under Gentile domination, but it will not be forever because the text says until. Now that, again, and I'm not trying to pull the thing up and say, look at the newspaper and then look at this. But look at this and this. There is a termination of the time of the Gentiles, right? Very clear in that verse. What precedes that? Gentile domination of the city of Jerusalem, right? Not hard to see that in verse 24, is it? Gentile domination of the city of Jerusalem. Then that is broken, and then you have a sequence of troubles beginning, approaching up to the return of Christ. One other thing we can say, and I'll only say it, and attempt to make no connection in your mind, except looking at the verse and looking at the fact. Until, remember, 1948 was the first time since back in the Old Testament that this city of Jerusalem, spoken of right here, has been in Jewish hands. And that nobody can debate the fact. Since June of 1948 is the first time the old city of Jerusalem has been under independent Jewish control since clear back to the captivities. Now that should somewhat fit with what you've got in verse 24 to indicate that God is beginning to wrap up a program. And the wrap up of the program is termed the ending of the domination of the Gentiles. And then what did he predict in Matthew 24? He will come and they, his people, will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So probably, I think if I had to submit any, the most significant prophetic fulfillment, probably in our era, it's got to be Luke 21:24. Very significant in the light of what is occurring. Now, beginning in the, and let's go back to Matthew 24 for that, the second question. What is going to be the sign of your coming? Matthew 24. Beginning with verse 4. Matthew 24, 4 through 8. Let's call this prelude to trouble. Now, why would we mark off the events of 24, 4 through 8, or I guess we should say the trends of 24, 4 through 8, as to the prelude to trouble? Well, look at the verses, particularly down at verse 8. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's viewing the question, what is going to be the sign of your coming? And he gives several things, such as nation rising against nation and so forth. But notice, in verse 8, he comments on the nature of those things. It says, all these are the beginning of troubles. So you see why I've captioned 4 through 8, prelude to trouble. These are the beginning of troubles. And then beginning with verse 9 and following, you have things described, and these things are described under the caption of verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. So verse 8 and verse 21 would contrast in indicating you've got a prelude to trouble, then you've got the extreme trouble. So under the prelude, notice the pattern that's involved in it. You've got five aspects, and they're very broad, but five aspects of human history put in categories. Verse 4. And Jesus answered, again, keep in mind, what's he answering?
when or what will be the signs of your coming? And Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. Notice the first area he looks at is the religious area. And the key to the religious area is successful deception. Verse 5, many will come saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. Emphasis, a religious trend which is based on a successful deception. Now, we're not doing the passage thoroughly, but if we were, we'd look at others and note that the means of these religious deceivers is going to be successful deception by means of miracles. That will be the success of the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians. Deception, religiously, by means of the miraculous. Second, verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. We wouldn't put it that way. Rumors of wars we would call Cold War, probably. So he's saying you shall hear of wars, that's our hot kind, and cold wars. Don't be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Notice these are not the things that are going to say, get all excited. We've just declared war again. Get all excited. This means the Lord is coming tomorrow. He says very clearly, the end is not yet. So what's he pointing out? Can't we call these trends? These are trends that go toward the end of the age, but he says, don't nail them down as signs. And when you hear the rumor of a war, say, the Lord's coming in 2 weeks. The end is not yet. Why did he put the end is not yet on that verse? You got a pretty good idea? Because they, like us, probably jumped to conclusions, wouldn't they? They'd say, well, probably some of them came along when Titus came down and said, this is it. This is war, and that was not it. So he says, now don't jump to conclusion. I am talking in terms of trends. And let's just put that word up here, trends. The religious trend towards successful deception, and other passages will show us by means of ability to utilize the miraculous. So our second area would be the political scene of verse 6 and 7. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Political scene. Next, there shall be famines, which gives a look at the agricultural scene. May I repeat again? A famine in India does not mean the Lord is coming next Wednesday. These are not the signs, that these are trends. And he's saying all of these features are involved, but don't jump to conclusions on them. They're all there, however. And it's the massive detail that makes the case. The next, famines, pestilences, which refers to a sweep of disease. And I guess we could call that the medical area or perhaps the health, world health. And then 5, earthquakes, is relating, of course, to the physical universe. So notice he is listing phenomena of the physical universe, phenomena in the area of health and agriculture, political scene, and the religious scene, all of which are prelude to trouble. They are all trends, and they are not trends that should cause us to jump to conclusions, but they are all there. All right, the next thing he then begins to do, and remember this is all an answer to a question, what are the signs of the end of the age? So you see, this is a case for a believer not only knowing the Word, but having some sense of what's going on in the world. Many, many believers have no idea what's going on religiously or politically. Because after all, we are for the sweet by and by, and consequently the political scene and the things of the moment are strictly secular and not to be considered by the believer. Notice the Lord assumes in this passage that in order to relate the trends, you've got to know what's going on. And again, don't go nutsy on that and go home. And the text of Scripture is very good, and I wouldn't suggest exegeting and diagramming and outlining U.S. News and World Report or anything of that sort. But there is a case for, in this particular case, of a believer knowing what's going on. All right, the next thing then comes in with verse 9, which we'll call 24, 9 down to the return of the Lord, which is what? Verse 35. There is our unprecedented trouble. Now, our time is up, and we'll pick up with us unprecedented trouble next time, but let me give you one other point in the structure of it. As soon as he goes down through verse 39 and talks about the unprecedented trouble that is going to occur, and he'll list, how there's going to be evangelism like we've never seen before, and how there will be persecution of Israel, anti-Semitism like we have never seen before, and then that will terminate in the return of Christ, and then he will begin in verse 36 to give five illustrations of what's going to be going on with most people when the second coming occurs. And he'll talk about how the general attitude will be life as usual, marrying, giving and marrying, eating and drinking. Nobody's bothered, nobody is ruffled, nobody is concerned, just life as usual. And he will point that out, and then he will point out how there'll be two grinding at the mill. One will be taken, which is the unbeliever, and one will be left, which is the believer. Wasn't taught that way in Sunday school, was it? One will be taken, which is the unbeliever. The other will be left, which is the believer. And we'll play with that next week and so forth. I'm emphasizing illustrations that make the unprecedented trouble a very, very significant thing for a believer to understand. And we'll pick up with that area of the discourse next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might be aware of what is occurring in the world. Above all else, may we be attuned to your word, realizing that many, many, many Jews in the year 70 could have been spared had they only had ears for the word of God. You gave them a way out, a way of escape for those that would relate to your word, but by the thousands they did not. We can hardly be critical of them because they are just like we are. We also anticipate the return of the Lord. And we also have been told how to live in this age and how to prepare to meet the Lord. And therefore, we pray that we might give ear to the word, that we might be oriented to time and to grace. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.